Testament. We haven't said too much about James. James doesn't identify himself too much further than just giving his name here, and there are all sorts of reasons Bible scholars believe this is true, but James is generally understood, and I think this is true, as the brother, half-brother, you might say, of the Lord Jesus, a son of Mary and Joseph. Actually, you can read Paul in Galatians, and he talks about James, the brother of the Lord. You may know that there was a James, or actually two Jameses who were apostles, but one of those is killed early on in the book of Acts, an early martyr of the church. The other one kind of disappears. There's not much of a record of him and his ministry in the book of Acts, but this James, the James who remained in Jerusalem, is understood to be the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself, just so that you know that as a matter of interest in knowing who he is. And I think it's helpful to read of him in what he says in that context. But we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 27 of James chapter 1. Let me also provide a little immediate context to this passage, especially if you haven't been here, or even if you have, it's been a week. But it's connected to what we looked at last week, that the passage that Brian preached on, where if you remember, James describes the workings of temptation and sin. And he describes how temptation appeals to desires. And when he talks about desires, he's talking about corrupt desires, desires that are corrupted by the fall. The Bible doesn't condemn desires, but it recognizes that we're fallen, that sin has affected the whole of us. And temptation appeals to corrupt desires, and he uses this reproductive, this agricultural imagery to talk about the wedding of these two is what produces sin in our lives. And then he says more. He talks about how as that sin grows up in our lives, what it grows into is death, always. Sin, once conceived, always would grow up to destruction in our lives. And he uses that language to because that's what it is, and to warn us away from it. James is known as wisdom literature in many ways. You'll see this in the verses that we read this morning. It has a proverbial feel to it. You read it, it's reminiscent of the structure of a book like Proverbs in the Old Testament in some ways. And so James describes the working of sin that way, but what he'll begin to describe, and Brian hinted at that this last week, is not only is that the working of sin, but his real desire is for us to understand a very different working of God's grace in our lives that he'll describe here as the implanted word. You see this if you look at verse 18, if you have a Bible, right before where we'll begin reading, where it talks about God bringing us forth by the word of truth that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So you see, James is still using that that reproductive language, that agricultural, that first fruits language to talk about something very different that God intends to bring forth through his word, which he'll describe in these verses as implanted within us, implanted deep within, that brings forth something very different, which we'll begin to see here, and really what is his focus in the rest of his epistle. So let me read for us James 1, verses 19 through 27. Then you'll see in your bulletin, we'll respond responsively to the reading of God's word with Romans 10, verse 17. I'll pray for us, and then we'll look at this passage together. But first, let me read James 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Faith comes from hearing. Let's pray together. Father, we repeat these words, recognition that we need to hear in order that we might believe, even as is described in your word, which we've read. We know it is not within us to generate the kind of hearing we need. We need your Spirit that we might have ears to hear. And so we ask that you would grant that for us, that this word might be implanted deep within and bear the fruit that is described. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned before the categories of emotional intelligence and cultural intelligence, which social psychologists, social scientists have kind of recently come up with, at least in my understanding, the past 10 years or so. Those have become prominent categories that Christians, understandably too, have adopted as helpful. And I've mentioned, I think it leads into what we see James describing here, that there is a recognition that IQ is not an indicator alone of what will make you successful in life. You know, IQ, your intelligence quotient, doesn't measure how smart you all are as much as it measures your capacity to learn, how smart you could possibly be, right? That's what those tests, if you've ever taken an IQ test, you take them as a child because it's measuring not how intelligent you are at the moment, but your capacity to learn and understand things. But the recognition was, and I think this says something about our culture, that we tend to focus on intelligence. Information is what matters. And I think that's evident within the life of the church as well. We think that faith is a matter of understanding certain things and believing those things that you understand and know to be true. And what James is doing specifically, and really this is true for the whole Bible, is it says no, intelligence and information is not enough. If you don't know what those categories are of emotional intelligence or cultural intelligence, it's not only about your capacity to learn and understand. Emotional intelligence describes your ability, your self-awareness in your ability to relate to others in view of that self-awareness, awareness of self and awareness of others, right? Not only awareness of information, but you're self-aware. You're self-aware. You know how you come across to others. You understand yourself. You understand other people. Cultural intelligence is about being able to cross barriers and move towards those people who are different from you. And those are valuable things to recognize. But part of the reason I point that out as well is the fact that we've come up with those categories, I think, indicates that we've lost sight of, and this is true for us in the church as Christians, we've lost sight of the biblical category of wisdom, which is about those very things. It's about self-awareness. It's about awareness of others. It's about understanding what action is appropriate in a certain circumstance. And again, that is James' focus, and it's why James reads in many ways similar to wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and we see that in various ways here. Not only IQ, not only intelligence, but wisdom is required. Are you self-aware? Are you aware of others? In a way, James is saying that arises from the implanted word, right? In one sense, that's how we could summarize biblical wisdom as described by James, is genuine self-awareness, a genuine awareness of others that arises from the implanted word and leads to action, and leads to the kinds of action that James is describing. And so that's what we'll be giving our attention to, how he describes that here, that type of wisdom, that the action that it leads to. And so first we're going to look at how wisdom requires this deep internalization of God's word that James speaks to here, here in verse 21, talking about receiving with meekness, he says, the implanted word. This is why we read earlier from Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, if you're familiar with the Gospels, it's a chapter where you have a number of parables. And the parable of the sower in each of the synoptic gospels stands out as the forefront of the parables because it's a parable about hearing. It's a parable about receiving the what James calls the implanted word. Jesus describes the seed, which is the word, as falling on different soils, and those soils affecting what the word then produces, the crop that it produces. And do you remember how Jesus ends that parable? He says, "Let him who has ears to hear," he says, "let him hear." And then that's similar to what James describes in verse 19, where he says, "Let every person be quick to hear." See, before anything else, if you're to be wise in the way James describes, before anything else, we must be receivers. Let's be receivers of the word. Yeah, I'm sure all of you know the final football game of the season is tonight, entering into a dark time of sports for me because I don't like basketball. So I have to wait until baseball starts in March and April. But you think about this game purportedly, and there's a lot of controversy about this, of course, because of one of the earlier games, but it's to be the best of teams, which means purportedly that the best of players, right? Within, among the professional, the best of the best. But it's amazing as you watch a game and hear the best playing at the highest level of their sport, how they still can make very basic mistakes, right? The most basic mistakes. Like the receiver who you see, that it is a perfect pass. It is right there. His hands are where they need to be, but he drops the ball because why? He looks away concerned about who's about to hit him or maybe what direction he has to run. And so he takes his eyes off the ball. Or the quarterback, as he hands the ball to the running back, and maybe the running back is already thinking about what direction he has to go before he actually receives and holds on to the ball, and it's fumbled. The most basic of mistakes, you have to receive, you have to have the ball before you can do anything with it. You see, James is saying that's true for wisdom as well. You have to receive and hold on to the implanted word before there's anything that you can do with it, as he describes here. That's the relationship between hearing and doing. There are things to do, but first you must deeply receive the implanted word. Quick to hear, he says. Slow to speak, slow to anger. You know, reflecting on this passage reminded me something that's true of myself, and my wife can attest to this. There are times when I am listening to someone, and fairly soon I'm no longer interested in what they're saying, but what I want to say in response. Maybe you've done that in the past, and at times I express my desire for that person to hurry up and finish what they're saying because I'm more interested in my thoughts at the moment and what I want to say rather than in really receiving what they have to say. I was actually called on this, and my wife has called me on this, but I was called on this by an important person in my life, a mentor of mine in another place of ministry, where he got the sense of this. I felt he was talking too much, and I already knew what he was going to say, and I said, yeah, like, let's get to the point, and he stopped me, and he called me on it, said, "You think you know what am I going to say?" And I thought I knew, and I was absolutely wrong. I wasn't willing to actually hear. I was not patient to receive. And I wonder how many times we do that with Scripture, especially for those of us familiar with it, where we have a mindset, if we're not saying it, we're thinking, yeah, I've read this before, and we're on to what's next. We're looking ahead without looking deeply and receiving the implanted word. But wisdom requires this deep internalization that James describes, because salvation is foremost a matter of receiving. It's a gift. It's grace. Receive with meekness, James says, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is actually similar to something Paul tells Timothy. If you remember the relationship between Paul and Timothy, Timothy, a companion of Paul, a fellow laborer in ministry. And some of the last letters that the Apostle Paul writes are to Timothy. They're known as 1 and 2 Timothy in the New Testament. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this would have been years after Timothy had served alongside. Timothy knew the gospel. Timothy understood ministry. Paul had sent him probably to Ephesus, another place of ministry. But Paul writes to him there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he says this, continue in what you have learned. Continue in what you have learned, he says, acquainted with the sacred writings, in other words, Scripture, acquainted with the sacred writings, he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's Timothy. For a long time now, a believer in the Lord, a minister of the gospel, yet Paul says, continue in what you have learned. The Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that makes something explicit, which is probably more, at least at this point in James' letter, implied, that the more deeply this word is implanted, the more closely you will be drawn to Jesus. Is that your experience of it? The more deeply this word is implanted, the more closely you'll be drawn to Jesus, who is elsewhere described, as Brian reminded us last week, the Word of God, Jesus himself as the Word. Jesus, who in Matthew 5:17 says he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Paul, who says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, that Jesus is the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. So if you're focused intently on the Word, then inevitably you'll be drawn to Jesus himself. To receive the implanted Word is to receive him, who the Bible describes as the wisdom of God, mighty in word and in deed. And so there's no wisdom without continuing in what you've heard. Quick to hear, receiving with meekness, he says, the implanted word, which draws you to Jesus. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And that may seem so basic, but I think it needs to be stressed, because we live, probably more so now, In a culture that is more reactive than receptive, wouldn't you say? We are a culture that reacts rather than receive. We have inverted what James says here. Aren't we quick to anger? And then in our anger, we are quick to speak. And because of our quick anger and quick to speak, we're really not even interested in what other people have to say. I think James would have had a lot to say about social media, which is the platform in which we express ourselves in those ways. And that struck me as I was studying this passage. This could be a sermon exclusively on the use of social media, or at least applied to that. Think of the example in the past few weeks. The kids from the Catholic school in Kentucky go to Washington, D.C., and there's some confrontation on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. A brief clip is posted online that appeared to show them as being the instigators of this conflict with minority. And everyone jumps on and expresses their outrage and their anger, quick to speak. And of course, just a few days later, the fuller video comes out to show a broader context in which things were actually the reverse of what they appeared to initially be. But are we quick to anger? I must express my outrage. I must demonstrate to those who follow me that I have something to say about this matter. And it's not only foolish, but it actually becomes harmful. Harmful to others. Now, that's an easy target. But where do we do the same things? Are we quick to anger, quick to speak, based on snap judgments, on an impression you have with a roommate, or with a husband, or a wife, or a coworker, or even just things out there in the world, some enemy, and we're quick to judgment? But James says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our anger will never lead, he's saying, to God's righteousness. God himself is not quick to anger, though he is justified in it. Hey, what we read from Psalm 103, which says that straight out. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Or think of the image maybe you're familiar with of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Remember that description of the coming Messiah, which says that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, yet he opened not his mouth. It says, See, if we internalize God's word, which draws us ever closer to Jesus, then those things evident in him will become more and more true for us. Now, it's important to say, because some of you are probably thinking, this doesn't mean I never say anything. Does this mean I should never get upset or angry? Well, no. James doesn't say that you never speak. He says you're slow to speak. James doesn't even say you're never angry. He says that we're slow to anger. And the anger of man, he says, did not produce the righteousness of God. Well, how do you know the difference? Well, God's word must be implanted deeply within you. That's how you begin to distinguish what the correct response is. Wisdom. Wisdom arises from the implanted word. Self-aware, aware of others so that you know what action it is that you're to take. And that brings us to the next point, which is to talk about that self-awareness that James describes here, an awareness that arises from this implanted word that corresponds, he says, with meekness. With meekness. Do you know what it means to be meek? I think often we associate that with the weak, timid person. That's actually not the case. To be meek actually takes great strength because you're not easily provoked. That's what it means. Is you're not easily provoked by others outside of you because you know yourself. The word of God is implanted deeply. You're aware of yourself. You're aware of others so that you know how to respond. You're self-aware. You know, in one sense, we live in a very self-aware age. We love personality tests, don't we? I mean, how many of you have taken the Enneagram, right? And I won't ask you what number you are, but you take those tests. We're interested. We live in an age that's very interested in ourselves. We want to understand ourselves. We probably have at some level a sense, an understanding that something's wrong with ourselves. We lack knowledge of ourselves that we need, and we want to understand ourselves. And that's not to say those things aren't helpful, that those aren't useful tools to clue you in about yourself and others. But the question is, what do you do with that information? Because if you're like me, at times you can use it to excuse yourself, can't you? That's just who I am. You're this number, I'm that number, that's why we don't get along. We're not going to be friends, right? And we use that information, that insight, instead of producing meekness, self-understanding, understanding of others so that you can move towards them, we use it to excuse ourselves. This is just who I am. But James describes a self-awareness that arises from this implanted word, again, that corresponds with the meekness he describes, a humility about who you are, not easily provoked by who others are. You recognize yourself and what's in yourself, what James describes here as filthiness even, and wickedness in verse 21. But more than recognition, you begin to do something about it. And then that James concern here, not only that you receive, but based on what you receive, you begin to act. You know, others have said this as we talk about repentance. Repentance requires more than recognition. Repentance isn't just seeing something's wrong and being upset about it or sorrowful over. It's not simply recognizing something's wrong, but it's actually doing something differently in view of that recognition. And that's what James is describing, that you're putting away things, certain things, and you're doing, James says, other things, not hearers only, he says in verse 22, but doers of the word. Wisdom requires self-awareness that leads to action. And James provides here his own illustration of a mirror, if you look, starting in verse 23, as he describes the difference between the one who only hears and the one who hears but also does. He says, the one who hears but does not do is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. And he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. He looks intently, but he forgets. And I think this is something that is probably characteristic of our age as well. We're surrounded by mirrors much more than was true in James' day. You ever go to the Y and maybe you try to avoid looking at the mirrors, or you only kind of look sneakily as you walk by, not wanting others to see you glancing at yourself, right? We're afraid of what we'll see. We don't want to look. Or maybe you look, and then if you do look, it's with the intent to do something, if something can be done, about what you see. But James describes the one who looks intently, looks to see, but then walks away and forgets. And I think that we live in an age that's characterized like that. How many of us, you know, walk into another room 2 seconds ago thinking, oh, I'm going to go here to do this, and you walk in the room and you just totally forget what it was you're doing? And you may think that's just a matter of age, and it is for some of us, more and more so for myself, but I think it's also a feature of kind of just how we do life. We're so used to scrolling through needless information that nothing seems important, right? Just scrolling through information, one bit of information to another, forgetting what it was that you had even intended to focus your attention on once you got online or whatever it was. We're so easily distracted, we forget what it is that even matters. And James is describing a kind of looking, a kind of intense looking that's described in verse 25. He says it's a looking in which we persevere. And he says it's a looking into a persevered looking into the perfect law, which he also describes as the law of liberty, this continued intense looking. Now, I think many of us may be tripped up when James starts to talk about the law here. He said, what? Well, James is talking about doing, and now he's talking about the law. Is this going to be kind of some moralistic, legalistic thing that James is saying we should do? We hear law and we think rules and regulations, all exclusively focused on what we're to do. And if that's what you think, you actually don't understand God's law to begin with. Now, James would have understood this, of course, as a Jew, that when we talk about God's law, we're talking about the Torah, we're talking about God's revealing of himself in the initial books of the Old Testament in particular. And if you're familiar with those books, known as the Torah, the law, it's not only describing, it's not even foremost describing how God's people are to live. It first describes what God himself has done for his people, in particular, what God has done to deliver his people. Do you remember how the Ten Commandments begin in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5? Before it gets into the commandments, there's a statement about God who has delivered them from the house of bondage, from Egypt, the land of slavery. See, it's about the law of liberty. God delivers you. Therefore, here's now how you live as one who's been freed, that you might live your life in relation to God. All right, it's always foremost about what God has done to deliver us. He has given us liberty. So you're self-aware. You're self-aware. We hear, and then we do, as James calls us to, as those who have been freed. We continue to look into the perfect law, but it doesn't focus us on ourselves. Again, it focuses us foremost on Jesus, who fulfills the law. We behold him. We see his glory. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we're transformed from one degree to another into his image as we behold him there. Self-aware, but that's different from being self-focused. I've heard it said, and I think this is helpful, maybe you've heard this as well. Someone has put it this way, that the Christian is not one who thinks less of himself or herself. The Christian is simply the one who thinks of themselves less. You see the difference? The Christian isn't one who looks into the law and concludes, woe is me. But the Christian looks at the law and sees their need of a redeemer and are pointed to that redeemer who is the Lord Jesus, who has freed them so that they don't have to be so self-concerned. That you might then live free from yourself, that you might do for others in the way that James describes here. And that's the last thing I want to talk about, and we'll be more brief here. But again, this wisdom that arises from the implanted word, which leads to an awareness of self, but also an awareness of others, that you would act differently. That's also what he speaks to here Others are the focus of our doings. The self-awareness leads us to act for others, to be doers who act. Now, I want to contrast that with anger for a minute. Again, he says slow to anger. Are we angry? Think about this in your own life. Are we angry about all that's wrong, outraged, or do we give ourselves to those in need? Which consumes you more? In your mind, are you more focused on all that's wrong out there with that situation, with that person, whatever it may be, focused on what's wrong in your anger, or maybe you call it frustration? Or do I act in the way that James calls us to, as those focused on Christ who become aware of what we can do for others, as he says in verse 27, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. And it's a danger, actually, that James describes here, how we can, he talks about this in verse 22, how we can deceive our hearts, how we can deceive ourselves. We may think our anger and frustration is an indicator that we really care. This really matters. It must, because I'm upset about it, I'm frustrated about it. We see something wrong that needs to be talked about. This person or that person, this situation or that situation. And we would say it all comes from this religious concern. But James says in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, deceives his heart. And he says it's a religion, but it's one that is worthless because it does nothing. And so we need to ask, which of those characterizes ourselves? Am I angry about what's wrong and happy to talk about it with others? Or am I aware of others and do I give myself to them and their need? James says that's the religion that's pure and undefiled. You know, it's popular, maybe even more in our immediate evangelical circles, to think of religion as a bad word. And understandably, the way it's in James, because James himself talks about a bad kind of religion, but I think we at times can treat it exclusively as bad because religion is different from grace, right? Because religion is focused on what you need to do, but grace is focused on all that God has done. It's a salvation that's by faith. And that is absolutely true, but it's a false dichotomy that we make that James is addressing throughout his letter. There is bad religion, there is worthless religion, but notice how James describes the worthless religion is not the religion that's focused on doing. For James, the worthless religion is the one that's focused on talking and not doing. And I think that's something that we struggle with. Pure religion is the perfect marriage between faith and life, between hearing and doing, between belief and action, as we look to Jesus, who is mighty in word and deed. As James says, doers of the word and not hearers only, self-aware, aware of others, as the implanted word takes root in you, that bears fruit in these actions that James describes. Now, I'm fully aware that we are here hearing a lot of stuff. But the question for all of us, myself included, is what opportunities will God provide each one of us this week to do in view of what we've heard? We need to hear. We need to hear these words. But God, in his kindness to us, that he might express his kindness and grace to others through us, will give you opportunities this week to do and to act, to express the wisdom that flows from the implanted word as those who look to Jesus and are drawn to him and are evermore being conformed into his image. Let's look for those opportunities that this fruit might be growing in us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we are grateful for your steadfast love and patience. And we long, as you long for in us, the likeness of Christ our Savior. And so we pray that you would bring about conviction that's not an end in itself, but a conviction that would turn us to look even more closely, that we would see Jesus more clearly, that you might be formed within us, that our lives may be changed, that we would express your grace and mercy to those who need us, and that it might be a witness of what you have done for us. You are not a God who is of all talk, but you're a God who has spoken and a God who has taken action to deliver us, to accomplish your good, gracious, glorious purposes in us and in the world. And so we ask that you would continue to do this, that your word might bear fruit in these ways. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.